Born October 15th, 1949, Joni Eriksson Tada is a name I'm sure familiar to most of us. In 1967, age 17, she misjudged the shallowness of water that she dived into and was rendered a quadriplegic. Tada wrote of her experiences, again, a book we probably many of us have read, her best-selling autobiography in 1976 called Joni. In it, she recounts how during those first 2 years of rehabilitation, she experienced anger, depression, suicidal thoughts, and religious doubts. However, it was while she was undergoing occupational therapy that she learned to paint with a brush between her teeth and began selling her artwork. She also wrote using this method, though these days she mostly relies on voice recognition software. To date, she's written over 40 books, recorded several musical albums, starred in an autobiographical movie about her life, is an advocate for people with disabilities, and runs a major ministry for people with disabilities called Joni and Friends. She's twice been diagnosed with and successfully treated for cancer. Now, Joni's earnest struggle to find hope has resonated with millions of people facing all sorts of challenges and struggles in their lives. Her personal testimony is one of being transformed by God's love and triumph of faith over pain and suffering. And friends, if you're anything like me, you have nothing but complete admiration for this lady and for the transformative work that God has done in her life. And yet, how many of us would ever want to trade places with her? She's spent 56 years of her life feeling nothing from the shoulders down. That's 2,912 weeks, 20,384 days, more than 489,000 hours, more than 30 million minutes, paralyzed. Now, last night in the life of Joseph, we considered how God can use people to grow us spiritually. Yesterday morning, we considered in the life of Abraham how God can use circumstances to transform us spiritually. But while God can use many life circumstances in our own spiritual formation, circumstances that are a result of suffering are able to shape us in a way that almost nothing else can, and are worth considering a little bit more depth. You see, suffering, particularly personal suffering, can draw us towards our Heavenly Father as we seek comfort amid the questions and confusion and disappointments they may bring. Alternatively, though, suffering can draw us away from God as we blame him in bitterness of spirit. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, pain and suffering are able to be used by God to transform us spiritually. The experience of suffering can do some positive things, such as prove the genuineness of our faith, develop patience and perseverance, and cause us to focus on our eternal hope, to rely more deeply on God, and allow us to both receive and also minister God's comfort to others. And yet, friends, none of these things are automatic when we experience suffering. For in today's reading, we met a woman, Naomi, who experiences great suffering, as John so helpfully read to us. And yet what we will see is that through this suffering, God transforms her into his likeness, moving her from bitterness to thankfulness. And in doing so, provides a model for us for how God might grow us in thankfulness through the suffering that has come our way. And we meet Naomi and her family in the opening chapter of Ruth, a chapter characterized by bitterness and loss. Verse 1, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and went to Moab and lived there. And the book begins on an ominous note. Did you see the context? In the days when the judges ruled. The period of the judges. Judges like Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, and a dark period in Israel's history when the nation increasingly spiraled out of control, with everyone doing what was right in their own eyes rather than what was right in God's eyes. And so with the nation of Israel in decline, as we see in the book of Judges, in the book of Ruth, during this same period, we focus in on the life of one little family who also seem to be doing what is right in their own eyes. From verse 1, we read that this family, part of God's own people who have been living in the promised land, leave that land due to famine. They are from Bethlehem, which doesn't mean much more to us these days than Christmas cards and nativity scenes. But Bethlehem in the Hebrew means house of bread. Can you see the irony? There is no food in the house of bread. And Elimelech means my God is king. And yet he acts as if God isn't his king at all. Rather than trusting God to provide for him and his family in the promised land, he abandons God, goes to Moab, the land that God had cursed years before. And at this point, we're not actually told what the rest of his family, his wife and two sons, think about the move. Although there may be a hint in Naomi's words towards the end of chapter 1 that she was a willing participant, a walking away from not only her country, but her God. Well, the decision certainly backfired. We see in verse 3, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth. And after they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. I mean, hindsight can be a wonderful thing, can't it? And yet, friends, we don't need to be a rocket scientist to realise that this was a bad move. I don't know whether you've ever made a decision which, in hindsight, you later came to regret, that if you had your time all over again, you would make a very different decision. Let me tell you one time when it happened to me. It was a day like today, beautiful clear sky. Sunday afternoon, I get a phone call from a frantic farmer. And when I was working as a veterinarian in country New South Wales, 20 cows had broken into his feed shed, gorged themselves on grain, and were bloating. Four had already died, four were on the ground on their side blowing up, and the rest were getting fairly wobbly on their legs. If you know anything, I know quite a few cattle farmers here already I've met this weekend. You know this is serious. You've got to get there quick. The thing was, between me and the farm was a river. Now, there were two ways to get to the farm. If I was to stick on the main road and go around the river, it was going to take about 45 minutes. Or if you crossed the sort of narrow, low-lying bridge, was only going to take about 15 minutes. So naturally, I thought I'd take the bridge. The problem was it'd been raining all week. The river was really high. What was normally about a 5-6 metre wide river was now about 20 metres. And I can still remember going up and down the bank trying to see where exactly the bridge was. I took a bit of a punt. I thought, it looks like a sort of bridge there. And I started going into the water, and I was sort of going okay for about halfway across the river. And then the car came off the bridge, and I was sort of swept downstream. I panicked, hit the accelerator to try and keep the engine running. Fortunately, I sort of hit some rocks, and the back tyres grabbed and sort of spat me out the other side, and had steam sort of pouring up, you know. Car was all covered in green slime. I was very, very fortunate. You know, that decision, which I regret, was not only dumb and damaged the car, it could have cost me my life. Well, in Ruth chapter 1, we find Naomi and her family make a decision which they live to regret. Both her sons end up marrying Moabite women. Despite God's warning about marrying foreign women because it will normally turn people's hearts away from the true and living God to worshipping idols. Furthermore, sometime later, Naomi's husband dies and her two sons die as well. And so by verse 5 of chapter 1, we're barely into the story, and here we have Naomi left as a destitute widow in a foreign land. Now, Naomi hears that there's food back again in Bethlehem. And so she decides there's nothing more for her to do but to head back to Israel, tail between her legs, and try and survive on the handouts there. And you can hear the bitterness in her voice as she tries to talk her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, out of coming back with her. Verse 11, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, and even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait till they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Again, similarly, just a few verses later, after she and Ruth return to Bethlehem, bitterness is right there in the tip of her tongue. For Naomi, whose name means pleasant or sweet, it says in verse 20, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." You know, sometimes when we're going through painful circumstances, we can feel that God has abandoned us. Well, Naomi feels the exact opposite. She feels God hasn't left her. Rather, he's been very active, afflicting her, bringing misfortune upon her, paying her back for running away from God, for living in Moab, having her sons marry forbidden women. Well, Naomi concludes God's judged her. He's paid her back in spades. She went away full, but has come back empty. Penniless, familyless, hopeless. "The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me, she says. Maybe you know exactly what Naomi is talking about. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there. You know, suffering can purify us, but it can also leave us bitter and resentful towards others and towards God. You know, Nelson Mandela famously wrote of being released from wrongful imprisonment after 27 years. He said, "As I walked out the door towards the gate that would lead to my freedom, I knew that if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I'd still be in prison." You know, we've all been on God's earth long enough to have a bucket full of things happen to us that could lead to bitterness, that has led to bitterness. You know, friends, bitterness is a lot like quicksand. The longer we're in it, the more we sink. So, friends, how do we get out of the quicksand? How do we allow the Holy Spirit to transform our attitudes, our hearts? That's one of the reasons I wrote this book, to answer that question. How do we get out? How do we keep on growing through suffering? Well, friends, in the pathway, at least for Naomi, the pathway out of bitterness began with hope. You see, actually, the first signs of hope are found in the last two verses of chapter 1. It's just that Naomi's bitterness prevents her from seeing it. You see, in verse 21, Naomi says, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." The thing is, she didn't come back completely empty. The next verse, verse 22, Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. You see, Naomi may have felt empty. She may have felt alone, but she wasn't alone. Her daughter-in-law, Ruth, had come back with her. And yes, Ruth wasn't a male relative who could more easily provide food and protection. And yes, Ruth wasn't a blood relative. But she was someone. In fact, more than someone. For at the end of the book, Ruth is praised as being better than seven sons. A huge statement in this patriarchal culture. Naomi hasn't come back quite as empty as she thinks. And not only that, but they both arrive in Bethlehem just as the barley harvest was beginning. Barley needed to be picked. And picking needs pickers. They were arriving just as the just hiring signs were going up. But wait, there's more. There's food, glorious food. They may have left Bethlehem during a famine, but they are returning to harvest. The house of bread is full of bread once again. God hadn't only come to the aid of his people in general in Bethlehem by providing food. He was also providing food for this little family of Naomi and Ruth. And so chapter 2 begins with Ruth going off to work to get some food for her and Naomi to survive. Now, there was a provision in Israel's law to help foreigners and widows, which said that when a farmer sort of harvested their crops, if they missed some, they were not to sort of go back and have a second go. They were to leave the gleanings, they were to leave the bits they missed for any foreigners or widows or people who could come along and trail behind and pick up the scraps. And so it was a gracious provision in Israel's law that people would at least be able to survive. And so that's what Ruth plans to do. And we read from verse 1 of chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I find favour. And Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out, entered the field and began to glean among the harvesters. And as it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. You see, providentially, Ruth ends up in the field of a rich relative. And if you're familiar with the story, Ruth has a very successful day. Boaz has already heard about Ruth returning to Bethlehem with Naomi. And so when he meets her that day, he graciously looks after her by protecting her from any harm from the other workers and telling her she's welcome to come back every day of the harvest rather than trying her luck in different fields. Furthermore, he gives her some lunch and even instructs his workers to sort of pull out some of the sheaves and leave them behind, making it easier for Ruth to be able to gather food. And so we read verse 17, chapter 2. Ruth gleaned in the field unto evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered and then it amounted to about an ephah, about 13 kilos, about sort of half a bag of cement's worth. Sorry, she had to carry that back. She carried it back to town, verse 18, and mother-in-law saw how much she gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough of her lunch. Her mother-in-law asked her, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Friends, did you notice the change in tone in Naomi's voice? From the Lord has afflicted me, the Almighty has brought misfortune on me, to blessed be the man who took notice of you. Naomi has gone from bitterness to blessing, and then from blessing to thankfulness. Verse 19, Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man I work with today is Boaz, she said. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and to the dead. She added, this man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. And for the first time in our story, Naomi begins to see the hand of God at work in her life in a positive way. For the first time in our story, Naomi begins to see rays of hope breaking through her clouds of bitterness. Whereas in chapter 1, her perception of her circumstances was that God's hand was actively working against her, the events that day is recorded in chapter 2 suggest to her that there might actually be more going on behind the scenes than she realized. And whereas her suffering initially caused her to express bitterness, the positive change in her circumstances now caused her to express thankfulness. You know, we're actually not told why Naomi hadn't suggested to Ruth to go to Boaz's field in the first place. Maybe she was just too embarrassed to suggest going to a relative for help, that it would just be a sign of failure. Maybe she just didn't even think of Boaz, having pushed sort of her husband's extended family to the back of her mind because even the memory of his death was so painful. Whatever the reason, Naomi didn't suggest it. But at any rate, Naomi sees God's hand at work directing Ruth to the very field of a rich relative. And when Naomi had felt she had returned empty, she now not only has Ruth, but Boaz, and also the Lord on her side. She isn't nearly as alone or as destitute as she thinks. Her thinking is being transformed. And not only had God provided food for her and Ruth for that day, but for the next few months at least, while the barley harvest was being reaped. And if you're familiar with the rest of the story, you'll know that Naomi thinking about Boaz shifts simply from him being a provider to being a potential husband for Ruth. And under Naomi's guidance in chapter 3, Ruth presents herself to Boaz and says, "Marry me." And he does. And not only that, they have a son. Chapter 4, verse 13. Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who's better to you than seven sons has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. How sweet. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David, King David. And in this final scene, we don't get to hear the voice of Naomi directly, but we hear it expressed through the prayer of her friends. One commentator, David Atkinson, writes, "It is this prayer of the friends which brings this story full circle and proclaims the providential rule and care of God. The focus is back on Naomi. She left Moab bereft of her husband and her sons. She was greeted in Bethlehem by women who saw her grief and heard her bitterness. Now they share her joy. Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer." And friends, in the birth of this child, Naomi's spiritual journey from bitterness to thankfulness is complete. And yet the completion of one story is yet the start of another, as the genealogy in the closing verses of the book of Ruth highlight. In verse 21, Boaz is the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. Now, this young child ends up becoming the grandfather of King David, the most famous and influential of all Israel's kings. And David, like his forebears, experiences great suffering with many of the psalms he wrote, breaking out in thankfulness to God in the midst of great suffering. Even God's anointed king was not spared significant pain and suffering, to the point of even regularly fleeing for his life from King Saul. Well, many, many years pass until the opening chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, where this genealogy recorded in Ruth chapter 4 is repeated in verses 5 and 6. Matthew 1, verse 5, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, Jesse, the father of King David. But unlike the book of Ruth, The genealogy continues. David was the father of Solomon, and Solomon was the father of, and Solomon was the father of, and until we get in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. And to Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And like his forebears, David, Ruth, Naomi, and King Jesus, he was not immune from hardship and suffering either. He experienced weakness and anonymity, rejection, betrayal, abandonment, torture, death. He prayed in anguish, "My Father, is it possible? May this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Oh, friends, we have a Saviour well acquainted with suffering and grief. In Hebrews 5, the writer states, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." Friends, remarkably, suffering changed Jesus. Suffering changed Jesus. He was made perfect through suffering, we're told here in Hebrews 5. Not perfect in his being, many already was that, but perfect in his vocation, perfect in his role. Suffering perfectly equipped Jesus for his office of being our high priest and our advocate, and the eternal source of our salvation for all who believe. You know, when we are faced with suffering, there are three particular theological truths that are challenged. Firstly, that God is wise. Secondly, that God is loving. And thirdly, that God is sovereign. And for reasons maybe only God knows, he allows suffering to enter or impact our lives. And sometimes, like Job, we may never get to know what the purpose was, why he's allowed it. Sometimes, in hindsight, we are able to see or have a good guess. But sometimes there'll be things that we take to our grave that we'll never know why God has allowed us to experience that, or some of to those we love. Now, we know that God is all wise. He's never made a mistake for all eternity. But simply knowing that God has sovereignly allowed something to happen to us, and that he's so wise that he couldn't possibly not know what he's doing, as Job was confronted with, often that isn't enough for us. Rather, it can leave us feeling rather cold and bitter towards God. "Well, God, you know what you're doing. And you've never made a mistake, and you've allowed it to happen." But we can be left bitter, much like Naomi. She knew God was sovereign, God was working, his hand was against her. It's the third truth, friends, that is crucial, that God is loving, that God has our best interests at heart always. And while we may not always feel or experience that love tangibly, it doesn't stop it from being true or from being comforting. Now, God doesn't owe us as Christians a trouble-free existence. Rather, suffering is a means God can use to transform us more into his image as we grow in thankfulness in the midst of it. Author Tim Keller echoes this when he writes, What if in the future we came to see that Jesus could not have displayed such glory and love any other way except through his own suffering, and that we would not be able to experience such transcendent glory, joy and love any other way except by going through a world of suffering? And why could it not be that our future glory will actually so swallow up the evil of the past that in some unimaginable way, even the memory of evil won't darken our hearts, but only make us happier? He continues, if we begin to doubt God's love in the midst of suffering, we will do well to think of the incarnation, Jesus' birth, and crucifixion. Because both the incarnation and crucifixion show that God knows what it is like to be human, and so he can empathize with our suffering and weaknesses. On the cross, he experienced cosmic rejection and pain that far exceeds anything we will see. God has wounds. In our experience of suffering, anger, rage and agony, God is right there with us, holding us in the injustice, Keller says, weeping with us. He concludes, when believers in Jesus suffer, he's quite literally with us in the furnace of trouble, in some ways actually feeling the flames too. Friends, did you get that? Did you get that last line? That when believers in Jesus suffer, he is quite literally with us in the furnace of trouble, in some ways actually feeling the flames too. Our friends, in suffering, we are not abandoned. The Lord's hand is not turned against us. It gives a very different perspective on suffering, doesn't it? Rather than God abandoning us when we suffer, he's actually right there suffering alongside us. Now, God does have a purpose in allowing us to experience suffering. You know, many years after her accident, as Joni looked back and reflected on the journey that God had brought her, she made the following remarkable statement. She said, God permits what he hates in order to achieve what he loves. God permits what he hates in order to achieve what he loves. What does he love? Seeing his sons and daughters conform to the image of his dear son. Will we allow suffering to grow us in bitterness or in thankfulness? I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, to think that you have wounds and that we have a high priest who knows what it is like to experience what we go through, who's been tempted in every way, who's suffered far more than we could ever imagine, and yet is without sin. But help us to be people who are real and honest in our prayers, to not dismiss or treat suffering lightly, but to grow in our ability to have deeper faith, and rather than become bitter, for us to be thankful even in the midst of tears. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.